Corinthians 10 and 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not something that we can manifest of our own strength, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Father, thank you because your word is true. It's quick and powerful. It can demolish the strongholds of adversaries. And today we ask you to awaken us, alert us, and cause us to passionately be transformed by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Church has been asleep in America for several decades and oblivious to the battle that's challenging our very existence. That seems to be a time that we want to keep putting behind us because it's high time we came up out of our slumber and out of our sleep and made our voices to be known once again. Amen? Scripture says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. We're going to do that again Saturday night. I hope you'll be here with us for an hour to do that. And remember, as we put on the whole armor of God, we are to be equipped for what we're dealing with every single day. Have you ever been invited to an event and you didn't quite understand the dress code, and when you showed up, you were kind of like, I should have worn something differently. A little embarrassed that maybe you were overdone or underdone, and you wish you had checked a little more carefully what the requirements were for the dress code for that kind of an event. Well, Paul tells us that when we come to the house of the Lord and when we gather ourselves together, when we get up every single day and we go into the culture to do business in life, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. He's given us the dress code. So today I want to talk a little bit about how the enemy torments people and works his wily ways into lulling us to sleep and neutralizing us. Satan comes against your mind in order to get you to become disobedient to the principles of God's word. And when you are disobedient to God, it opens the door to the powers of darkness to work against you. It says, they reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Anybody ever been there at wits' end? It's a biblical expression. I'm at my wits' end. Well, you didn't invent that saying, or your uncle or your aunt or your parents. That's a biblical expression coming, I don't just know what to do anymore. I'm at the end of it. I don't have any answers. That's a phrase indicating you've come to the end of your rope. You feel like you're about to lose it all, that somehow, some way, you're not going to succeed. There are people of God who call themselves Christians who feel like they're at wit's end, struggling with their thoughts. And if you were to speak to people, you'll find out, this is the number one battle for God's people. It's a mental battle. We're facing this every single day. Our minds are bombarded with information, much of it untrue. Isaiah the prophet, speaking about the end of days, said, darkness will cover the world and gross darkness will cover the earth. And the term gross darkness comes from the Hebrew mental oppression. Mental oppression. There's mental oppression covering the culture today. And the word says that as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days just preceding the return of Jesus Christ. When you read the story of the days of Lot in Genesis, you read of the corruption and the sins and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. When you go back to the book of 2 Peter, it mentions that Lot was a righteous man, that his soul or his mind, the seed of who he was vexed daily by the filthy conversation of the wicked. If you're rubbing shoulders and you can't avoid it anymore with the news media the way they are, and you're rubbing shoulders in this culture any longer, you find yourself feeling contaminated at times because they've taken biblical principles and turned them the other way. Things that God says, these are good, are now called evil. Things that God has called evil, people are expounding and telling you they're good. and that you're bad if you don't agree with them. It's filthy conversation of the wicked, and you're rubbing shoulders with that, and people who just want to throw off all restraint. And the Bible calls those people who no longer blush. They're not even capable of being embarrassed at the kinds of things they say and do. There's absolutely no conscience left. It's burned out and corrupt. And so it's a profane culture. And you know what it's like to come away from that kind of experience day after day, maybe rubbing shoulders with people who are that way at the workplace, and you kind of feel unclean. You want to go take a shower to get rid of it, to dip your spirit man in a tub and purge it from all the junk that's accumulated. And that's why it's important to have a renewed mind, because the human mind can become cluttered with trash. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't get squeezed into the culture, Paul wrote. So let me speak to you about the battle for the mind. And understanding spiritual warfare, understand you've got an adversary. And this adversary manifests in two ways. The devil himself and his minions, who will tempt you and exert pressure upon the children of God to be disobedient. That's what temptation is. Temptation is pressure in the mind to cause the body to sin. Pressure in the mind to cause you to do something you should not do. This is where the mental battle is fought every single day. Mental temptation. It's also another battle that you face. It has to do with the damaged human spirit, the human soul. Scripture teaches that when we're born, because we're all children of Adam, we've come damaged in our soul and prone to sin. This happens without any demonic pressure. It's an automatic, because it's all built into us. No one has survived life without stepping over the line and sinning, because we are prone to go in that direction. To understand spiritual warfare, you have to understand every human being is a tripart being. You are body, soul, and spirit. So Paul wrote, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." So don't let anybody ever tell you your body's not valuable to God or that your spirit means nothing. No, he said, sanctify you completely. And he says that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to take care of how we allow the enemy or our old nature to do damage to ourselves. We know what the body is. The body is your flesh and blood part of you. We see one another. We hear one another. When you speak to a person, you're not looking at their spirit or their soul. The spirit lives within them. You're looking at the physical body. But there is the soul. The soul is the life force, the mind, the will, the intellect, the ability to reason, the ability to process information. And that's where the battle is always fought, between the ears. The real battle is in the soul. There's the spirit of the man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So if your spirit man ever could exit your body, and one day it will, well, then your spirit man, you would be identifiable in a younger, more complete and whole basis, but your spirit man would resemble who you are. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus transfigured. Standing on the one side of Jesus is Moses. On the other side is Elijah the prophet. Moses has been dead for centuries, and God has buried his body on Mount Nebo, no one knowing where the grave is. And what was he doing on the Mount of Transfiguration on that day? Answer simple: God brought forth the spirit of Moses. There had not been yet the resurrection of the dead, so God was having to call forth the spirit of Moses out of the heavenlies. And the spirit would look like you if it could jump out of your body. They were able to recognize him as Moses because he resembled the character, of course, that everyone knew about in the old covenant. The spirit would look like you. The real conflict of this inside of you is an eternal spirit. And your eternal spirit came from God. It's God's breath within you. And the eternal spirit within you will never die. It will either suffer eternal punishment in hell or eternal life throughout eternity based on the decisions that you make related to serving Jesus or rejecting Jesus while you're in your earthly body. And the huge battle that people encounter as it relates to demonic activity is to get through to your spirit man. He desires, the enemy does, to get to that inward part of you that is the breath of God, the life of God, the very essence of God life in you, because he wants to separate it from God forever. What the enemy does is he places pressure on the person's mind in order to get them to go against the principles of God. You see, we think we're finding freedom when we break away from the principles of God. All the principles of God are for our benefit because he loves us and for our protection. They will always benefit us when we follow them. We get broken when we begin to break the principles of God. And he pushes all this pressure upon you and causes us to sin in our bodies. And the word says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted three times in one specific setting. And the word says that Jesus did not sin. And understand, to be tempted to do wrong is not a sin in itself. As long as we live in a physical body, in cycles and seasons, there will be mental temptation and mental testing. It will come, birthed out of our old nature and from an outside source of our adversary. Everyone's temptation can be a little different. Even though you and your spouse might be very close, you are still different. The temptations that come to each of you will differ. Like the man who said to his wife, he said, "You're a fantastic lady. You're a good wife to me. You bless our home and you bless our children." And he said, I want to ask you a question. And the question he asked her is, "Have you ever been tempted by another man in your life? You're faithful to me, but have you ever been tempted by another man?" And she replied, "No, absolutely not. Never. Not one thought." And finally he asked, "Well, what in the world tests you or tempts you?" And she looked at him and said, "Eating. I love to eat." To her, it was a very serious issue. Some have a temptation to overindulge in some areas. But every person has seasons or cycles where they're tested by differing temptations. And you will keep the enemy out of your marriage if you learn how to be open with one another. Because when one is under an attack by the enemy, if they are as one, joined together, then joined with Christ, a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. But if you stand alone, you are in a position to be overwhelmed. If there's a spirit of depression on one, you go to your spouse, you ask your spouse to pray for you. It's important not to hold stuff inwardly and attempt to fight every battle on your own. When Satan is exposed, that's when he's cast out. The people who were delivered during the earthly ministry of Jesus, is when the devil manifested, that's when Jesus would deal with that spirit. When it manifested, when you hold it in, what you keep secret, the enemy will use against you. That's the first step in being free from any kind of spiritual activity and difficulty. Any sin of the flesh. It could be gambling, sexual sin, substance abuse, expressions of anger and hostility, gossip. The first step is to say, "I'm struggling right now. I need help." That's the first step that opens the door for Jesus to deliver you and set you free. But tests and temptations come in cycles. Your cycle may be once a week, maybe once a month, every 6 months, once a year, once every 5 years. A major attack cycle comes against you and works to beat you down. Just because you're bombarded in your mind doesn't mean you've gone out and sinned. I learned as a young believer, God does not hate me. Anybody thankful that he doesn't hate you? God's not in heaven with a baseball bat in one hand, hoping that you fail so he gets to swat at you. God loves you, doesn't want you to die lost. And if I disobey God, listen, if I fail, if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father. That's great revelation. God wants you right with him. He wants to help you, wants you free. He doesn't want you bound. He wants you liberated. That's good news. Because when these seasons come, what happens? They create a huge spiritual conflict in you. And there are two natures in conflict in you. There's the spiritual man. There's the flesh man, carnal man. Paul wrote it like this: I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And we're all born with one of those. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I won't, or I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Because in control, that old nature drives you to do things that are against the law. As a believer, we have desire to do the right thing. Now, how do you make that desire work without having the enemy interfere and be tempted to do the wrong thing? And here's what happens. You have a carnal nature and you have a spiritual nature. As a redeemed child of God, therein lies the struggle. One will be stronger than the other. And it depends on the one that you feed the most. In the case with Rachel's two sons, Jacob was stronger than Esau. And Jacob obtained the birthright. He obtained the blessing of his father, because there is a struggle going on within you between the carnal man and the spiritual man. God, in fact, told Rachel, one will be stronger than the other. One will prevail. Paul had something to say about that. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions. So when you start honoring God and feeding the spiritual part of your life, that part of you will overcome evil. God is still God, Satan is still Satan, and flesh is still flesh. The same tests and temptations that have been around for 6,000 years are still with us. If Jesus were to tarry another 100 years, people will still face off with the same kinds of struggle. We may call the temptation by new names, but they're still all the same. Nothing's changed, and they work through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's pressure also that comes from the outside, from the adversary. It attempts to get a person to act in the wrong manner, contrary to the truth, contrary to what we know to be right before God. And the wise man Solomon put it like this. He said, there are seasons under the sun. One of them is a time of war, and another is a time of peace. So there will be seasons when there's struggle and a battle, and there's a season of relief and a season of release and peace. Anybody glad for that? When Satan was tempting Jesus on the mount in the wilderness, it says that when the devil was finally defeated by the word of the living God, it says that he ended that time of temptation and departed for a season. It would have been great had Luke recorded when the devil ended all his temptations, he left Jesus for good. That's not what it says. As long as you're living in a physical body, Satan is going to return with newly minted abilities to try to find your weaknesses. The kingdom of Satan is large. In fact, it says, broad is the way, wide is the gate. It's made up of principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in heavenly places. Principalities also work through personalities. And many times the problems you face in your life will be the result of someone the enemy is motivating to work against you and tear you down. But in Jesus' ministry, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, at the end of Jesus' ministry, you're going to find cycles where the enemy's attempted to tear him down. At the beginning of his ministry, after he's baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan, the word says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And three times in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it says that Satan came to Jesus and asked, if you are or if you be the Son of God, attempting to get Jesus to doubt and to compromise. Now, what was that? It was a mental battle, trying to make Jesus doubt that the Father was with him, that he had a mission to accomplish, trying to get Jesus to doubt in his mind that, in fact, he was the Son of God, Temptation is a mental battle. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, where the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming against Jesus and saying he is not the Son of God, he is of the devil. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, here comes this attack through people in spiritual leadership. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, while he's weak and dying, what does someone yell out? If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's exactly what the enemy attempts to do. He's trying to get Jesus to come off the cross because the cross is the bridge between earth and heaven, and it would be the key to the gate of paradise. So Christ's death on the cross brought us salvation. If Satan can stop that, he stopped the redemption of the human race. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of Jesus' ministry, major cycles where Satan comes against Jesus, attempting to make him doubt in his own mind that he's the Son of the living God. Did Jesus ever once doubt who he was? No, not one time. If you look at the life of David, you recall that Messiah would come out of the lineage of David. In the life of David, he experiences three major tests. Right before he takes the throne, he's tested at Ziklag. During the middle years of his rule, in midlife, he has an affair with Bathsheba. At the end of David's life, he numbers Israel against God's law, and great judgment strikes. So there were many tests and trials that David went through. He had to fight the bear and the lion. He took down Goliath. He fought against the Philistines. He fought against invading nations. He had to resist his own rebellious son, Absalom. Conflict. His father-in-law is chasing him throughout the wilderness. 21 different times, King Saul goes out after David trying to assassinate him and kill him. David faced a lot of tests and trials, but there were three big ones that he had to deal with. They could have cost him everything. At Ziklag, David and his 600 men lose everything. Everything. It's before he's taken the throne. The Amalekites have come in while David and the army are all fighting, and they burn that place to the ground, and they run off with their wives and their children and all their possessions. And David is living in the city. He had been living in the city of Ziklag. Why was he there? Because King Saul was out looking for him, trying to kill him. And at the beginning of his entry into the position God had for him, David lost faith, and he goes down and he lives with Philistines in their territory. That's what Ziklag was all about. He's on the run, so he's got to find refuge. In the middle of his life, David lost his fear of God and his respect and honor for the word of the living God. So first he lost faith. Now he loses his fear of God. He thought, I can do anything and get away with it because I'm the king. That's when the affair with Bathsheba took place. Near the end of his life, David lost his trust in God, and he's getting concerned about where their standing is in the world, and he begins to number Israel, and there comes this great plague because of his disobedience to God, and 70,000 men drop dead in Israel because of David's disobedience. So there are three of David's greatest tests before he became king, in the middle years of his reign, and then near the end of his life. Three big tests. Our tests are going to come in similar fashion. Right before a major breakthrough, right before a great miracle, right before your promotion, there always comes a trial and a test, usually in the middle years of our service to the Lord, in the middle of raising family, in the middle of our business prospering, then again near the end of your life. And why would the enemy, after you've served God for 40 or more years, near the end of your days, as he does with David, as he did with Jesus, as he did with others, why near the end of your life would he bring a test? Well, let me give you some examples. How about Gideon? He was a mighty man of valor, so God called him. He takes 300 men and he conquers. He's outnumbered by thousands and tears down an army supernaturally by the power of God. And then later in his life, after experiencing his walk with God, he builds this golden ephod. He has won this great battle, and the Israelites are giving him all kinds of gold and honoring him, and huge offering, and he takes it and he builds an ephod. And it's like a breastplate for the high priest. And it says that all of Israel went to worship this idol that Gideon had constructed, and he allows it. And I asked myself, this is crazy. Here's Gideon. He's followed the Lord. He's won these great battles. Now he wants to step off the position, and he builds this ephod. And look at Noah. He builds this ark. It takes him 100 years to finish it. And he goes through this huge worldwide flood, and he's on this huge craft for 150 days. And then finally, as the water subsides, the ark comes to rest, and he gets off of it. God has preserved him and his family because he found favor in the sight of the Lord. And he plants a vineyard, and he goes and gets drunk. Man, doesn't make any sense, does it? Understand this. When you have been a person of great faith and you've done great things for the Lord, greatness is obedience to God and seeing the results of that obedience. When you're obedient to the Lord, he blesses that in your life. And the goodness of God is a result of just being obedient. Now think of the end attack on your life. The enemy wants to discredit everything you've done. He wants to neutralize it. And there are two things that people remember about any ministry. They remember your entrance, and they remember your exit. They remember how you came in, and they remember how you leave. You never get a second chance in making a good first impression. If people have come to hear you minister, and they got mad at you the first time they heard you, didn't like what you wore or looked like or said, pretty difficult to get them back. And then how you leave. If your last memory is that minister left with strife and contention, that's what the people remember. If you leave in peace, your ministry will be missed. That's what people remember. What people remember is the first message you preach and the last one. They might not recall much in between of what you've done. So wherever I go to preach for the first time, I hit them with everything I've got. See, that's what they're going to remember. Don't wait for the third or fourth message to capture their attention. Walk in the first time, anointed, prepared, and deliver the truth. The enemy wanted to mark David with negative at the end of his life. And the enemy attempted to come against Jesus at the end of his life. The enemy attempts to attack Gideon at the end of a successful war campaign. And Moses, he's headed into the promised land after 40 years of faithful service. He then strikes the rock in disobedience to the command of God. Yeah, and he's been in Egypt. He's been a prince in line for the throne. He kills the Egyptian, oppressing the Israeli. He is exiled. Again, an early attack in his life. Then he's in the middle of life, and he's in the wilderness and comes to the Red Sea, and he's got this test, and the Pharaoh's right behind him, ready to take him out. The enemy's looking to destroy him and the people of Israel. At the end of his life, looking into the promised land, he strikes the rock, and he no longer is qualified to go into the promised land with Israel. You see, in God's word, you have people, and I'm grateful for that. Some people go, well, you know, God's word is kind of like a fairy tale. No, it's not. He never sanitized it. He's given you the blunt truth here. You see this, you see failure. You see pattern. At the beginning of their ministry, there's a test. In the middle of the ministry, there's another test. At the end of the ministry, there's a major test. There are major cycles like this. Right at the beginning of a breakthrough, in the middle of a breakthrough, toward the end of your purpose. And listen, and when you've completed the project, this is the way it is for all who are in service for the Lord. And here's David. He's a man who knew how to recover from these cycles and these seasons of attack. At Ziklag, where David had lost faith, and he had moved there to get away from the pressure of King Saul, this is where the enemy burned the city to the ground. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In the test, he turned from lack of faith in God to total faith in God. All David did, read his Psalms. David said, I remember the great works of my God. David would sit and meditate and think about all the great things that God had done for Israel, what he had done for them in the wilderness, how he had brought him into the promised land, the miracles of intervention on behalf of his people. And then he would add to that all he witnessed God doing for himself, the victories, the blessings, the deliverances. David encouraged himself in the Lord. How do you think he did that? Just like I described it to you. That was one of the patterns that he developed. First, when discouraged, he encouraged himself in the Lord. Then in midlife, with Bathsheba, they had their love child, and the child didn't survive. David repented, and he arose and went to worship God. He'd been fasting and praying for 7 days for God to spare his newborn son. But the boy died. And instead of David being upset, he arises, he repents, he washed his face, he bathed, put on his robe, and he went to worship God. His servant said, "This is crazy. When the baby was living, he should have been happy. When the baby died, he should have been sad. He got it all in reverse. I mean, he was sad and he's fasting on his face for 7 days because his baby was alive." And then he gets up after the pronouncement that his baby's died, and he cleans himself up and goes and worships God. And there's joy back in his heart. And David's hearing this conversation going on with the servants, and he says, "Look, guys, I've discovered something. I cannot bring my son back, but one day I'm going to go to where he is. I will see him again." David arose and worshiped God after a crisis took place. The angel of the Lord attacked Israel because of David's disobedience. That was near the end of David's reign. This was the last attack that David faces. He has numbered Israel against the commandment of God. And he goes now to the top of Mount Moriah, the place where Jesus ultimately gives his life. And there he builds an altar, and he offers a sacrifice to God, and he repents of his disobedience. You see, there are three powerful steps when you're facing major attack. Number one, encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Encourage yourself. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. It's impossible to be down and up at the same time. Just like it's impossible to pray in the Spirit and pray in your own tongue at the same time. One or the other. You can't be down and up at the same time. So encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Begin to worship him. You say, "Pastor, how do you do that?" Start thinking about a prayer that God answered for you. You prayed and God came through. Think about what God has brought you through. Dwell on the good things of the Lord. Remember the faithfulness of our God. He's still the same today. And dwell on that. Whatever things are holy, just, and good, think on these things. Encourage yourself. He brought me through in the past. I know he will bring me through today. He's the same faithful God. Then sing. I said sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because it's hard to be down when you're singing. When you start singing to the Lord, stuff begins to happen. I was sharing a song with my wife that I downloaded the other day, and the man singing it is a phenomenal artist, and I enjoy all kinds of music, from country to classical, and anything especially that honors God, just no matter the style, it was giving honor to God. That's good. Amen? And so I brought out this piece, and I said, "Listen to this." And this man in his new rendering said, "You know, in this last album I put out, I want to honor several things in my life, my faith, my family, and the life that God's given me to live." And he sings this song called Gloria. And he begins to thank God for every breath he breathes, for the sun rising and the course of the life that God's given him. And I mean, this thing is anointed. Wow, man, you can feel the presence of God because he's honoring God. He's giving thanks to the God who has traveled with him in spite of some of the handicaps he's had and setbacks he's had in life. God has been faithful as he's used the gift God gave him to bless others. And then he breaks into alleluia, alleluia. It's like heaven comes down in the place, because when you start worshiping God, you bring the attention of God in your direction. Amen? The second thing you do is repent. David repented. That might be the hardest thing for some people to do because of pride. Repent. There comes a time when you just have to say, God, it's on me. I failed you. I haven't kept what you asked me to do. A time when you say, God, I've done wrong, or I have to forgive this person. I've got to take steps. I need to make this right. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what David did. He repented. When you read the Psalm 51, you see his heart toward God and his sincere repentance. Doesn't blame circumstances. Doesn't blame someone else. He said, I'm guilty. I'm the one who sinned against you. And God blessed him because that kind of a heart always gets God's attention. A reed that's been bent over, he will not break. He said he always responds to the humbled heart. Amen. Number three, worship. David worshiped. He presented an offering. According to Matthew 15 and 25, worship gets the attention of God. You remember the Syrophoenician woman from Canaan? Her daughter is demon-possessed, and the scripture says, on behalf of her daughter, she came and fell at the feet of Jesus. Now, she's not an Israeli. She's of another culture, and she came and knelt at the feet of Jesus, and she worshiped him. That got his attention. It's in Matthew 15. When you really worship him and present an offering from your heart. In the Old Testament, they presented animal sacrifices. Now, we don't do that today, but we work with the works of our hands, and we obtain finance, and we create wealth because of God's favor and blessing and talent he's given us. But you present your offering to the Lord. David bought an entire threshing floor from a Jebusite, and he took his own money, and he purchased the threshing floor, and that's where the fire of God fell that day. That's, in fact, where Solomon built the temple of the Lord. That's where the glory of God fell. We move God toward us when we say, God, I present you with my praise and my worship, and here's my sacrificial love gift to let you know I appreciate who you are and what you've done in my life. These are powerful tools. Not only do I use them, you need to use them every day because they work. And the enemy moves in cycles when he comes to an attack a believer. These attacks center around harvest time. He loves to target you at harvest. Harvest time is this. You've been praying about something for years. You and your spouse have been joined together praying for a child away from the Lord, or you have a spouse who's away from the Lord, and they're about to come back to the Lord, and you prayed and prayed, and you're asking God, and finally things are beginning to turn in that direction, or you're praying for a spiritual breakthrough, or you're praying for a financial change, and it's just about to happen. I mean, it's right there at your fingertips. And right before the harvest comes in, there's always a season of attack that comes from Satan. The word says that the Jordan River flooded at harvest time. Why did it flood at harvest time? To keep you from crossing into your inheritance, to discourage you, to get you to step back and say, I guess we'll never go in. You're on the wilderness side. Your inheritance and blessing is on the other side, and the Jordan is flooded to prevent you from crossing. In Samson's life, in Judges 15, he was attacked at harvest time. He had gone to see his wife and came under attack and was hindered. Naomi goes back to Bethlehem to redeem back her land in Ruth 2. She went there at barley harvest. The Ark of the Covenant comes to Beth Shemesh, in 1 Samuel 6, judgment fell at harvest time. The Philistines pitched their tents against David at harvest time, 2 Samuel 23. See, there is a law of harvest, and these war cycles come at the time of your harvest, and the harvest is your point of breakthrough, the point where God is about to divinely intervene. I have to close, and I'll finish this next time. But in 2 Samuel, the second service? Well, no. Yeah. In 2 Samuel, the Philistines invaded the threshing floors of Israel at the time of the harvest. The enemy is very shrewd, and he's had eons to perfect his abilities. Then he comes in after you've labored hard, and he attempts to steal and kill and destroy all that you worked for to take it away. And the Philistines are the poster boys for this. They allowed the Israelites to go back to their fields, and they were filled with black volcanic rock. And the farmers had to dig out the rocks and plow and work and prepare the soil for planting, months of work, sometimes over a course of years. And the Philistines would let them clear the fields. They'd work the fields. They'd plow. They'd plant the seed. And about the time they were to produce their harvest, guess what happened? The Israelis cut the wheat. They bring it to the threshing floor. And here come the Philistines to steal everything they've worked all these years for. Why does the enemy come in and attack at harvest time? Just as you were about to enjoy the fruit of your labor, what you've worked for, the entire life and livelihood of the Hebrew people centered around their harvest, their food supply for the coming year, their revenue, their bartering power, the supply for the threshing floor, the seed for next year's planting was there on the threshing floor. Their income from the marketing of their grain was there on the threshing floor. Their offerings to bring to God at the temple three times a year were there on the threshing floor. And understand why the enemy chooses that time to attack, because he wants to cripple you. He comes in to steal everything you've ever worked for. Satan wants to attack at harvest time to steal the increase, to steal your blessing, because the battles you're in, they are battles at the harvest time. And this happens throughout God's word. Right before the time of breakthrough, the battle breaks out. There's a battle before your breakthrough. There's struggle before there is success. There's persecution before there is power. It's the principle of God's word. And the warfare targets you. It's designed to prevent you from the flow of God's blessing in through your life. And when you encounter this kind of a mental battle, it's the most draining battle you ever encounter, because you've worked for years, and you prayed for years, and you've waited patiently for years. And here's the promise. Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. That's God's promise, and he'll keep it. You will not lose your harvest. I want to say to you, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, because his plan is to give you victory through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Help us not to lose faith. Help us never to lose our fear of you, Lord, and respect and reverence for who you are. To never distrust you, even when things look terrible. And in the most dark moments that we face at times in life, and we all will face them, one thing I've discovered, I serve a God who likes to show up at 11:59. And it's in that moment you're going to get to choose. Am I going to trust God right here? Or am I going to panic and run and make a mistake and regret it? But if we do those things I just shared with you, we worship. Call on the name of the Lord. Sing and give Him thanks. Remembering the faithfulness of God. You are blessed with peace at 11:59. And then comes the breakthrough. He comes riding in and says, I'm here. I got it covered. That's the God I know. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So stand to your feet with me. Give thanks to God and bless Him for the victory that belongs to you.